Saeed Musa is an Afghani who lost a leg when he stepped on a landmine. He worked for the Red Cross, perhaps the Red Crescent in that country, to help other amputees. He is a former Muslim who converted to Christianity. He was arrested, imprisoned, and sentenced to be hung. He was imprisoned in a dangerous prison where he was tortured and abused both by guards and prisoners. However, I'm telling his story because the information got out somehow. Various Christian ministries encouraged people to pray for Brother Saeed and his family. And as a result, the American government pressured the Afghan government. Musa's family has reportedly fled Afghanistan, and some days later, Brother Saeed was released. He also left Afghanistan to live in a country where he is safe. At first, I thought of this as a story about politics, diplomacy, and the freedom of religion. And all of these things are man-made structures and conventions. But if we look at this situation theologically, if we use the information of Scripture to guide our thinking, we see to this point that God used the prayers of His people, and He used the American government as a means, as a tool in His hand to secure the safety of the Musa family, and to secure the release, and to spare the life of Saeed Musa, as far as I know. The Lord has intervened. But what would we do if there were no means to pressure the government of Afghanistan? What would we do if there were several thousand Christians in the world and the rest of the population was Muslim? The Christian church of the New Testament faced a similar situation in the story we read from Acts 12. It's a story of an insurmountable crisis, humanly speaking. A story of the prayers of God's people, and a story of the overwhelming power of God to carry out His sovereign will. Here's the background to the story. Herod Agrippa was king. He was the third Herod to rule during Bible times. Unlike his uncle and his grandfather who ruled before him, Herod Agrippa was a popular king. He was a friend of the Roman Emperor, Claudius Caesar. Herod was a typical politician. He directed his life not by principle, not by what was right, but by expediency. That is, he lived by what would bring about good results. Herod Agrippa was a people pleaser. Though he was from an Ammonite family, the traditional enemies of God's people, Herod offered first fruits in the temple at the Feast of the First Fruits, and the people were thrilled. In terms of the Christian church and its history, after Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on that day, there was a short time of relief. God gave the fledgling church time to grow and to mature. But then persecution came. Peter and John healed a lame man in the name of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. And the religious leaders cracked down on the new sect. Stephen was stoned to death. Paul was involved. And then he ramped up his persecution until God stopped him, saved him, and channeled his force and zeal into preaching the gospel. Then there was a reprieve from religious persecution. In the year 41 or 42 AD, the time of our story, political persecution came. Not at the hands of the Roman Empire, as we might expect, but at the hands of Herod Agrippa, king of Judea and Galilee. That's what we read in Acts 12, and now particularly in verses 1 and 2. And let me encourage you to have your Bibles open so you can follow along, and you'll be able to see that What's in the sermon was first in the text. Acts 12, and I'll read verses 1 and 2 now. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. The word translated as vex means to harm, to mistreat, to oppress, to persecute. We don't know how many people were persecuted. We don't know what was involved in this persecution. But we do know that Herod targeted the leaders of the church, as we see in verse 2. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. We can't imagine what this would have been like for the church of the day. Remember, James, the brother of John, James, the son of Zebedee, was one of the three disciples in Christ's inner circle. From the perspective of the early church, this death must have been devastating. It's possible that James was just in his early 30s when he was executed. How much more good could he have done if he lived? He could have preached and taught easily for another 35 or maybe even 40 years. And yet, in the sovereign providence of God, James was killed. His body was beheaded. And his soul went to heaven to be with the Lord. Dear ones, when we read these introductory verses, let's be comforted by the realism of the Bible, even as we live in this place at this time. The Bible is very clear about the sins of God's people. They're not glossed over. And the Bible is very realistic about these sins, not giving us more detail than we need, but not leaving us ignorant of them either. But the Bible is also clear about the trials and the sufferings that God's people will experience. There is no legitimate way to get the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel from the pages of Holy Scripture. Jesus told his disciples, "In this world ye shall have riches, success, popularity, possessions." No, that's not in the text. "Ye shall have tribulation." That's John 16:33. But he didn't stop there. He went on, "But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." The God of truth, who inspired his word, the Bible, will tell us what is true, dear ones. God and his messengers have never been motivated by the desire to tell people what they want to hear. Scripture shows us, and our own lives confirm, that God's people experience trouble in this world. Some may experience more trouble than unbelievers do. If that is your case, you don't want to hear that everything will go well for Christians in this life. You know that's not true. How much better it is to hear what Jesus says. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Not only can he sympathize with his people in our trouble, but he is able to help us in our trouble and to bring us through our trouble, whether that's gradually or immediately. Herod had killed James, and this pleased the people. According to a Jewish commentary, those who blasphemed God were to be killed with the sword. Perhaps the people thought that Herod saw James as a blasphemer because he taught that Jesus is the Son of God. Herod was probably more concerned about politics than religion. He may have seen the new religion as a political threat, another cause for political instability in a volatile land. Herod doesn't stop with the arrest and execution of James. We read on in verses 3 and 4. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. The Greek says that Herod would bring Peter out after Passover, not Easter. Near the temple, the Romans had built a fortress called Antonia. It had thick stone walls, and it was used as a prison. The apostle Peter may have been imprisoned there. No matter the location, Peter was confined as a maximum security prisoner. If a prisoner was considered to be a security risk, he was chained to one soldier. But Peter was chained to 2 soldiers. And in verse 4, we read that 4 quaternions of soldiers guarded Peter. A quaternion is a squad of 4 soldiers. Each squad would guard Peter for a 3-hour shift. Each squad worked for 1 watch of the night. These short shifts allowed the guards to keep alert and to ensure that Peter would not escape. James had already been killed, and it appeared as though Peter would be killed as well. What a devastating blow this would be to the church. James had been one of the core group of apostles in Jerusalem, and Peter was a leader in the church. He had preached the gospel. He had healed in Jesus' name. God blessed his preaching to the salvation of thousands. And now, Peter was in maximum security prison on death row, and it was the last night before the day of his planned execution. And now we come to the pivotal verse in this story. It's verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Isn't it true, dear ones, that when we read the book of Acts, our attention is drawn to the supernatural things that happen? A lame man is healed. He walks and leaps and praises God. 3,000 people are saved in one day. The Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples and the new converts. They proclaim the gospel in other earthly languages that they have never spoken before. Paul is stoned, but God preserves his life. Paul revives, gets up, and goes into the city. These supernatural and exciting things draw our attention, and we might easily miss the important things in the book. Never forget, dear ones, that Acts describes the prayers of God's people and the supernatural acts which God does to answer them. The prayers of the early church are answered by Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and 2 earthquakes at different times. God's actions don't happen in a random, disconnected manner. God acts in connection with the prayers of his people and the preaching of his word. And these 2 things, the prayers of God's people and the preaching of the word, are happening in this place today. I'll have more to say about preaching this afternoon, but prayer, and particularly prayer meetings, will be our focus this morning. There is reason for excitement, hope, and optimism in God. Success doesn't lie in a new technique or program. Success lies in obedience to God and his word. Compromise is not the way to success. But like the New Testament church, Let's seek God's blessing as we continue in faithfulness to the commandments that He's given us in His Word for His church. God alone gives fruit, but He calls us to faithfulness. The early church realizes that the feast days of Passover are drawing to a close and Peter will be executed the next day. So they gather to have a prayer meeting for Peter. In a sense, this was an ordinary night. It was not unusual for the church to have prayer meetings. In Acts 2:42, we learn that one of the things the church continued in was prayer. They continued to gather together in order to celebrate the Lord's Supper and to fellowship together. The church continued in faithfulness to the apostles' teachings as well. Before Pentecost already, they had a prayer meeting that extended through 10 days. After the disciples returned from their trial in Acts 4, they prayed and God shook the building and filled them with the Holy Spirit so that they preached the gospel boldly. Dear ones, the institution of the prayer meeting as the time where the church gathers and all the members pray is as ancient as the New Testament, and it is as biblical as the practice of the New Testament church. If you are able, you ought to be afraid not to come to the prayer meeting. And this text, as we'll see, is a call for you not to be afraid to come and even to move to the place where you're not afraid, God helping you, to offer spoken, audible prayer there. I was encouraged to see the notice of the prayer meeting in last week's bulletin. It would be a bad sign if a church thought they could do without their prayer meeting during the summer. In view of the example of the New Testament church, we should be afraid not to have prayer meetings. We should see it as a bad sign to view them as a low priority. Here is God's word for those of you who have never been or don't care to come to the prayer meeting. Prayer is a means of grace, and public prayer helps our private prayer lives too, doesn't it? Probably close to 20 years ago, maybe even more, I read this line in a book by Maurice Roberts, and it stayed with me ever since. People make time for what they want to do. What do you want to do? Let's notice one more thing about the prayer meeting of the early church from verse 5. We read that prayer was made without ceasing. The Greek word tells us two important things about that prayer meeting for Peter that night. First, and most obviously, the Christians continued to pray. It's one thing to start a project, but quite another to finish it, isn't it? In Ecclesiastes 7:8, Solomon, the preacher, says, "Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit." Nothing less than God's preserving grace helps us to finish what we start. There will never come a point in our lives when we don't need to pray. Older ones, you may be most susceptible to temptation here. Maybe you've been walking with the Lord for many years, perhaps longer than some of us have been alive. And you especially might be tempted to be satisfied with a spiritual minimum. A few verses of Scripture read, your standard prayer prayed. In contrast to that attitude of coasting your way to heaven, let the New Testament church challenge you to strive for more. Now you have more time to pray, more time to read God's Word, More time to read good books that will feed your soul. Continue in your prayer and scripture reading. Seek to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, no matter your age. The Christians continued in prayer for Peter. Secondly, the Greek word tells us that they continue in earnest prayer. Not only is it difficult to continue in what is good, but it's difficult to keep up the same zeal in what is good. And yet, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that is what these Christians do. They pray fervently. They strain and they stretch in prayer. They put all of their hearts, souls, and minds and strength into their prayers. And they continue in this earnest prayer. They don't stop. They don't give up. They keep praying. Commentators suggest that this prayer didn't just start late that night, but that it had continued for many hours. People came and prayed and stayed as long as they were able. They left and others came. This is how we should envision this prayer meeting. Some of them might have been slaves with obligations to serve their masters. Their time wasn't their own. They used the time they had. They couldn't stay all the time, but they came if they could. And they prayed when they were there. God answers their prayers, doesn't He? Maybe you never thought about it this way, but God blessed Peter with a good night's sleep. The soldiers who were on guard were wide awake. Their lives depended on their level of alertness. Though as far as Peter knew, he was spending the last night of his life on earth, God gave him a calm mind. God gave to his beloved apostle sleep. And then the angel of the Lord came with yet another answer to the church's prayers for Peter. It seems that God answered above all that they could ask or think. We pick up the reading in verse 7. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him. It struck me upon reading this morning. Those are the same words that describe the coming of the angel to the shepherds with the news of Christ's birth. But here the angel of the Lord comes upon Peter, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly." And his chains fell off from his hands. We don't have an explanation as to why the guards didn't stop the escape. I can safely say that God ensured that they would not interfere with the process. We don't know more than that. Verse 8, "And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not, or did not know, that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward," these were two additional guards, probably the two other soldiers from the squad of four, "they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord." Literally, the Greek says that the gate opened automatically. "And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." This was not the first prayer meeting that the church called. Peter correctly assumed, that if he went to Mary's house, he would find a group of believers there, and that he could inform them of how God had miraculously set him free. What did the church pray for Peter? Did they pray that God would set him free? Did they pray that Peter would, that God would give him the grace to die well? Both of these requests are possible. Did the Christians believe that God had the power to set Peter free? Did they pray in faith? We need to be careful in how we answer this question. If none of the Christians exercised faith, God would not have answered their prayer. The structure of this story, the way that it's told, the focus on the Christians who gathered to pray for Peter's situation and Peter's arrival at the prayer meeting suggests that Peter's liberation was God's answer to the prayers of his people. We all know the story of how Peter knocked at the outer gate. A maid named Rhoda recognized Peter's voice, but in her joy, she rushed to tell the others that Peter was there and she forgot to let Peter in. Someone has said that Rhoda's presence at the prayer meeting means that prayer meetings are not men's only meetings. They're meant to be open to women and to children too. In verse 15, we learn how the people respond to this astounding news from Rhoda. And they said unto her, "Thou art mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, "It is his angel." It seems that some of the people didn't think that Peter would escape from prison. Commentators suggest that others of them thought that God would free Peter in the morning, shortly before his scheduled execution. They were surprised at the timing of Peter's arrival. Based on the response, it seems that some of the people did not pray in faith. And yet, God answered the prayers of the church. Until Peter came in, the consensus was that Peter had sent a messenger to the church prior to his execution. The word for angel in Greek could also be translated messenger. All this to say, this passage does not teach that every believer has a guardian angel. When they finally opened the door and let Peter in, they were astonished. And again, this is indeed a humor of life situation. It is quite amusing to imagine Peter standing and knocking at the door while this discussion is going on. And surely there's no harm and no sin in seeing the humor here. We're meant to. Some were astonished that God had answered their prayer while they were praying. Others were astonished that God had answered their prayer at all. And yet, God answered their prayer. Not only do we see that God answers the earnest prayer of his people when they unite to pray to him, but we also see that God judges his enemies. God judged the men who guarded Peter. They joined in the persecution of the church, and God judged them through Herod, who sentenced them to be death. It would not at all surprise me if they were first examined under torture to learn the truth. So they met a dreadful end in the last hours and moments of their lives and also in their deaths. And God's judgment fell on Herod, Satan's instrument in the persecution of the church. Herod died a terrible, slow, agonizing death because he wouldn't give God glory. Do you remember from Romans 1 that God's wrath hangs over the world, also over the city of Calgary, like the sword of Damocles, which hung by a hair? God is angry with sinners because by nature, we don't give God glory, nor are we thankful. God judged Herod because he took the glory of God for himself. God's plan prevails, dear ones. God blesses and prospers his church when she prays to him and seeks his face with all her heart. God judges his enemies, and not one person who stands against him will prosper. There are blessings in this life and eternal blessedness for all who call on the name of the Lord. In a prayer of salvation, as you are convicted under the word this morning, that you see that you've been indifferent to the gospel, that according to the biblical criteria, you've been an enemy of Jesus and the truth until now. Not an indifferent bystander, but a hostile enemy in your soul. Let this sermon about this prayer meeting be a call from God to you to pray for his mercy. For he will hear and answer that prayer. He will reject no one, not even you, if you call upon him and ask him to save you. But how does this topic of the prayer meeting relate to us here today? Well, those of you who are faithful in attending worship and attending the meetings as you're able, you glorify God as you do that. And you greatly encourage your leaders. It's easy to keep doing what you've been doing without thinking about the future or having a long-term plan. What needs to happen in terms of people and income in order for the gospel witness of this church to continue? Please understand, dear ones, there's a difference between a church being small, if that's God's will, and a church closing. How you need God's help to bring people who will be a help to your godliness, a help to your unity, and who will spur you on in excitement in the gospel. Are you begging God to prosper his church here in Calgary? Are you seeking to grow spiritually, striving for maturity as God calls you to do? If you are unable to join to pray in the prayer meetings, like the faithful New Testament church, if you're unable to do that, will you join in earnest, continual prayer for this church, even in this summer season? If unwillingness is the main reason that you are not coming to any prayer meetings, hear this as a call from God for you to repent of your sin and to receive his forgiveness and a willing heart to join and to lift your voice in prayer to him. Just so we're all clear, dear ones, I don't feel like it isn't a lawful reason not to come to prayer meetings or not to attend any meetings. Can you imagine the testimony that it would be if you moved as close as you could afford to be to the church so that you could be here for weekly meetings? I heard of an elder in another denomination. Presbyterians would call him a ruling elder, so he wasn't a pastor. And this man passed up a promotion because it would require a move to a place without a faithful church. Besides that, his church needed the gifts that he had, and he stayed there in order to serve them. It encouraged me to hear his story and let his example spur you on to do what you can to prioritize God and his worship, and also the weekly meetings, the study of his word, and the privilege of the prayer meeting. Sometimes we go to these meetings because we know we should. And it's still right to do that. But how much better it would be to go because you see the prayer meeting as a great privilege not just a duty. You will glorify God, and you will greatly encourage your leaders and your brothers and sisters in the Lord if your lives change as a result of what you've heard this morning. Decisions become much easier to make once you know what your priorities are and you know what God is directing you to do. Doing them may be difficult. There may be difficulty in that, and I don't want to discount that. But knowing what you should do and knowing the decision you're supposed to make, that really isn't very difficult, is it? I still remember more than 10 years ago when Pastor Overton was serving the Chilliwack Free Reformed Church. Maybe it was closer to 15 years ago. He asked the question, what would the church look like if everyone's priorities and passions matched your own? What would be the trajectory? What direction would the church be heading? How long would it last, humanly speaking, if everybody's passion and motivation were the same as yours? Now hear this, dear ones. This is not a call for some to be overburdened. That's not at all my purpose in saying these words. But it is a call for those who are doing little or nothing to be engaged in the work, also the work of prayer. It wasn't just the 12 apostles at the prayer meeting. The church was there. Many people were there. They weren't all leaders. They were there in the office of believer. What about you? God doesn't owe us anything. And yet, He has decreed that we should desire His blessings, that we should make work of praying for His blessings. And so, God answers by sending His blessings. You and I can't cause one person to attend this church, to hear the gospel savingly, and to become a member here, to the profit of the assembly, and to the glory of God. But God can incline the hearts of so many people to come that you will need to build a new building. Let's not be content with the status quo. Let's care about the people of Calgary enough to pray for their salvation. And I know you do. So here, this is a call to continue. Let's believe that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think.